Good morning. Pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning with minds and hearts open to you. Help us to understand your message, for us to draw closer to you, to be drawn closer to one another in fellowship. Help us to worship you this morning and to be full of your Spirit. Help us to understand your will and to have the courage and boldness and love to obey you and for us to be your people in every way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be continuing in our series through the Gospel of John. If you did not know, there are four Gospels, and each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has a similar message but to a different audience. And the Gospel of John is written for people who have heard of Jesus, people who want to follow Jesus, and is written to Christians, but it's written for us to understand Jesus and to reveal to us, to comprehend just who Jesus truly is. And in the Gospel of John, there are seven specific signs that Jesus performs that the Apostle John highlights. It's like an ESPN highlight reel of specific things about Jesus, and they say a message for us to understand the character, the nature, the mission of Jesus. And this specific sign we're going to be looking at is the first one in John chapter 2, which Craig just read for us, of Jesus turning water into wine. Now, the Apostle John's writings, I personally have a great affinity for, because I feel like his style is like that of almost like sitting around a campfire, where he's trying to communicate a story and understand the significance of the moment, and it's not such a high theological, elaborate oratory display, although it's incredibly deep and rich. It's presented with a more narrative flow. And so, without further ado, we're going to get into this miraculous moment of Jesus turning water into wine, the first public sign that Jesus displays to the world. And in that sign is a rich message for us to cause belief in us, or for the Lord to cause belief in us, in that this person, Jesus, is worthy of believing in. Now, before we even get into the text, I want us to understand that this is not some sort of party trick that Jesus did at this event, at this wedding in Cana, but it is a sign to the world that Jesus is changing everything and that it is great. And before we again get into the text, I want to call to our mind something that happened about 2,000 years before Jesus, where Israel, also used to be known as Jacob, at the end of his life was blessing his 12 sons and also two of his grandsons. And he's laying a blessing on each of them. And to Judah, he says something specific. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." And then he says in verse 20, chapter 49, Genesis, that Asher's food shall be rich. He shall yield royal delicacies. So I point back to this ancient prophecy of Israel laying his hands on each of his sons and proclaiming either a blessing or even a burden on them. And Judah, his son, which ends up being the line of kings who Christ is a descendant of, he tells this prophecy that he is going to be the ruler and that he's going to has this connection here to this choice vine. And then Asher, his other son, which Cana, which is where the wedding takes place, is in the region, the land of Asher. And that Asher is going to be yielding, is going to be taking in these royal delicacies. And there's no greater delicacy than wine made by the King of Kings. And so just some quick prophetic background to this momentous occasion we're going to be unpackaging. And I present this to you to show there are many layers to this sign of turning water into wine. It wasn't just a miraculous moment of Jesus saying, like, watch this, but there's a lot of depth to this circumstance, and we're going to begin to unpackage that and also then look to apply it to how it's significant to you and me today. So let's get into it. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, as Craig read for us, we see here that this first sign takes place in a wedding. And that is very important, that it's in this time of promises. It's in this setting of commitment, of community, of loyalty, of family, and of love. It's in that setting that this sign takes place. But we also see here in verse 1 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there at this wedding. Probably this is some sort of kin of her, some family member of hers. But it specifically says that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. And there's an important point in this verse of that Jesus was invited and his disciples were then added to that, is that as a disciple, you get to go where Jesus gets to go. You get to accompany Jesus into whatever honor he is being extended, or whatever he is being provided for. Years ago, when I was about, I think, 14 or 15, my uncle was a general in the military here on J-Bear, and I got invited to one of his promotion ceremonies, and I'm sitting there in the seat next to another general, and during the ceremony, this other general just leans over to me and just whispers over to me, "Be sure to ask your uncle about the alien spaceship someday." I just remember, I had enough social awareness and skills to kind of like laugh and smile, but I've never forgot that. There's no way I would have been in that ceremony, be sitting there if I wasn't for my being affiliated or connected to that I'm this general's nephew. And I'm sure you all have stories or moments where, because of someone's position or someone's connections, you got to be included in something. And here, this is later on in John, Jesus says that if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Jesus being invited to this wedding, his disciples get to come with him to this event. And that dynamic is something consistent throughout the Gospels. And it's consistent to you and I today that if we are followers of Jesus, we get to go where Jesus goes. And he has been placed in honor and having a righteousness with the Lord God forever. And we get to participate in that with him as his followers. And also, I think it's wonderful to see that Jesus accepts the invitation to this wedding, and that weddings are worth going to celebrate this promise making that Jesus, Jesus, God, came up with marriage. He invented it. He celebrates this something that he's joining together. And that weddings are worth attending to, and have that community together is something of very great value. Now back to the text. Now in verse 3, we see that the wine ran out, and Mary is mindful of this, and then also looks to remedy the crisis. And it's interesting that the wine runs out. And I think that's probable cause of them running out of wine is because of their generosity, that they invited Jesus and his disciples, however many exactly that would have been at the time, but they invited too many people to their wedding, and they didn't have enough resources to provide, but they wanted them to participate anyways. I think that speaks to the generosity and hopefulness of those hosting the wedding. And it also shows that it doesn't matter what age we live in, every wedding tends to have at least a little bit of a crisis that takes place. If you've ever been part of planning a wedding or helping logistically, there's always something. Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less, but very, very rarely does a wedding go off without any sort of hiccup. And also, I think it's a beautiful thing that the first official sign of Jesus is caused through the compassion for others. That Mary notices that they're out of wine, and she then implores Jesus to assist with it. But the situation is not an individual who has a great burden or pain or illness that then comes before Christ to take care of themselves. But Mary is looking at for the betterment of others as she then approaches Christ. And I think that's a beautiful thing, that this is a sign through compassion for others. Now, we see an interesting relationship here between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Christ, the Son of God. And Mary approaches Jesus saying, they have no wine. And Jesus' response of saying, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And we have to be careful to not try to read too much in between the lines, that there's some sort of clashing necessarily going on here. But Mary is approaching Jesus knowing that Jesus doesn't just have some superpowers he can just, you know, throw around whenever he or so wants. And we also see here that Jesus is not being hostile towards Mary by just saying woman, but that this is not a mother-son necessary relationship, but now Jesus is not just her baby boy and her son, that she's now talking to the king. She's talking to God. And saying woman is not a negative speech, but a showing a position that she is talking to the Lord, not just to her child. And he says something here so interesting of that, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And if you've seen the show The Chosen, which I think is a very well-made show for the most part, and definitely I think worth watching, generates many good conversations and things to think about. In the show The Chosen, in this moment, they show this setting, and when Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. They have Mary respond with, if not now, then when? And it's an interesting way to show how the rest of this conversation potentially could have unfolded. But for his own reasons, Christ decides to act in this moment. And that this is the setting in which the Lord begins to proclaim himself, to display himself publicly, that he is in fact the Son of God. Now, what this shows us is that God is not just some force of nature that we have to just be prepared for or experience, but that there is an interaction between us and God. There is a relationship between us and God, and that even in God's will and in God's mission and his cause here on earth, that he interacts with us and his people on this planet in a dynamic way. In this verse here of Mary and Christ in this wedding, we see here a snapshot of this kind of dynamic, that your relationship with the Lord is much more dynamic than just a list of virtues that you try to adhere to. That there is a dynamic relationship that God, because of interacting with us and interacting with him, might do things differently. And that's okay. And that he is capable of doing that and working out all things to good for those who love him. So it shows to us that we have a much more dynamic relationship with God than just trying to keep a set of virtues. Now, our next verse here, verse 5, we see the most greatest mission statement of all time, where Mary tells the servants around Jesus, do whatever he tells you. And if there's anything else to learn from today's lesson, I hope that this mentality is what you hear and you allow to sink into the very core of your soul. This attitude of do whatever he tells you. It's that level of obedience, that attitude of lordship, of authority for Christ to do whatever he tells you. And also we see here Mary's recognition of his authority, that and that Jesus at this point could have just been like, everybody go home, or we're not doing anything. That all the authority is here on Christ and not Mary pulling the strings and trying to push or nudge Jesus one way or another. But this level of obedience is something that I know we all must aspire to have within ourselves, of true lordship of Jesus, of that whatever he says, we must do. Do whatever he tells you. And we see here that Jesus is not here to put on a show, but he's here to give a direction and directions that must be followed. And we see now what Jesus does with that. We see in verse 6 that there are these six jars, stone jars, large, like 30 gallons. I imagine 50-gallon drums, cut them in half, and there's six of them, and they're made out of stone. And they're these Jewish jars of purification, where the Jews had these rituals of washing themselves to make sure that they're clean and that they were used water in this way. And so there's this awkward moment of the wedding not having any wine, and Jesus says to take these jars, which were not made for food, they're not made for serving. You know, I don't know how many health code violations this would be for some germaphobes around here, but that these things which are for washing are now going to be made instruments for food or for consumption. But there is some intense symbolism here for us to reflect upon, that Jesus is going to use these ritualistic methods of purification that are used for constant washing. I'm thinking about, how many times have you washed your hands in your life? How many times have you put water over your hands, and every time you wash your hands, eventually they get dirty again? And so these ritualistic jars for this wedding, that they were present, they didn't have to go miles to go get them, they were there. They take these jars that are for this consistent washing, and he's going to use this institution, he's going to use this system of purification, and he's going to change it. He's going to change the contents within it. He's not going to make it super water. He's going to change it from water into wine, and this, which a wine is very, very symbolic of, as we just experienced, of blood. And it's that blood that comes from him which is going to go from no longer just purification, but is going to go to providing and celebration and going into redemption and ultimate purification. And it's going to be in this wedding ceremony, which is going to be at this time of jubilation. And it's so much more than just making us clean. It's making us have love. And that's this whole atmosphere of this wedding. And it's such an exciting, profound idea that Jesus isn't looking to just make you sanitary. He's looking for you to have love. And that's this whole wedding atmosphere, is that same vibe, that same message. And have you ever been in a really sanitized area? For you that work in hospitals or have to go into like surgery rooms or areas where it's just like totally sterile. How inviting is a totally sterile environment? You know, it's like cold and like, I just don't really want to be in here. God is not looking to just make you sterilized and clean in that way. He's looking for you to have love, to have his love, to have love with you, and for y'all to, and us all to share in that collectively together. So he's taking these methods of ritualistic purification, and he's turning it into something from himself that is going to be a source of incredible celebration. And that comes all from him. I love that these jars that these servants take, that we see that they fill them up to the brim. And I just imagine them having these buckets of water, and it's 30 gallons apiece. So that's a lot of hoofing back and forth of trying to fill up these jars. And I just imagine these servants talking with each other, pouring in, and like, well, that looks pretty full. And then one of them's like, no, he said fill it up. So how, what does that mean to fill? When is your cup full? And if I was saying, hey, can you get me a cup, or can you fill up my water bottle? And if you brought me my water bottle back and you filled it to the brim, I'm like, thanks, weirdo. Like, why did you do that? I have to pour it out a little bit. But, and I imagine that they weren't like super scientific about getting it to the very top of this brim to get like, okay, the surface tension of the water goes in and don't spill. I'm sure some of these jars were spilling over as they're dumping buckets, and I don't think they were just flippant with it, but that they made sure it was filled to the brim. And I love that because it shows how much are we going to obey his commands. We're going to fill it to the brim, that there's no room for any more filling to take place in these jars. One of the most inspiring, challenging passages in the Old Testament for me is in 2 Kings 13, 18 through 19, where you have Elisha, the prophet, and he's old, he's dying. It's the last couple moments of his life, really. And a king of Israel, Jehoash, who's not a good king, is dealing with some invaders of Aram, and they're Israel's in conflict with these other people. And so Jehoash goes to Elisha looking for help, and Elisha tells him, take a bow and an arrow and shoot it out the window to the east of the room. And so Jehoash takes the bow and arrow and he shoots it out the window in Elisha's house. And Elisha says, the arrow of victory for the Lord. And then he tells Jehoash to go take the arrows. And so Jehoash goes out and he takes the arrow that he shot and he's holding the arrow. And then Elisha says, strike the ground. So Jehoash then takes the arrow, hits the ground two other times with the arrow. And then he stops. And then Elisha says, why did you only strike the ground three times? If only you struck the ground six or seven times. If you struck it six or seven times, you would have completely destroyed the kingdom of Aram. But because you only struck three times, you're only going to have three victories over them. And if you would have struck it more, you would have completely destroyed them. But he didn't tell Jehoash how many times specifically to strike it before. He just said, strike the ground. And Jehoash chose to strike three times. And it's such a challenging passage to me because it's sometimes we can get this attitude of just checking boxes of obedience. Of just, I want to do these specific things. And look, I did the thing. But to have that, I just imagine of Jehoash just sitting there striking the ground constantly until he gets told to stop. And that type of obedience is what turns this world right side up. And I see that here in these servants who have these jars, where they're told to fill these jars, they fill them to the brim. And that's what I want. That's what we need in our obedience to Christ, to have to the brim obedience and this attitude of do whatever he tells you. And so as we are walking in this life and looking to follow the Lord, don't look to do the bare minimum. Don't look to just check the box of something, but to have that. If he says to do something, then you go all the way. You go all in, overflowing with obedience. Now back to the wedding. Verse 8, we see that Jesus gives instructions further to the servants to, now that these things are filled to the brim, to then draw up from this jar and to take it to the master of the feast. Jesus is the Son of God. He has all power. He can do anything. And he causes this wedding to be done in a specific way. He could have just had everyone's cups just be filled with wine instantly. But he specifically does it in this manner because signs point to something. And even in this, it's pointing to something. He's having the servants draw from what he's done and take it to this, to other people, specifically to the master of this feast. And there's a huge act of faith in doing this because it seems that the water became wine once the master drinks it. And so from the servant's point of view, I have a cup of water and I'm going to go take it to this person and it's wine. And I just imagine this kind of the fear, this social awkwardness of like, okay, here's some wine. And I don't know if they were shaking, but you know they weren't distracted. They weren't thinking about what they have to do tomorrow as they're bringing this cup to this person. Like you're like very present during that moment. But it's a big act of faith of taking this water to this master of the ceremony in this way. And I can't help but think of Philippians 2:12, where we're told to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That Christ has done this amazing thing. He's risen from the dead. He's proclaimed truth. He is truth. He said it's finished. And he's seated at the right hand of God. It's happened. His salvation has been brought down. But then he includes us in the working out of that salvation and sharing it with the world. He caused these jars of water to become wine, and then he includes the servants to draw out what he's done and then to share it and present it by faith to others. God has done something amazing in you. Amen? And now you get to participate in that by drawing it out and presenting it to others. You don't have to earn the salvation, it's been done. You don't have to cause the salvation, it has been accomplished. But just like a priceless diamond in a big ball of pizza dough that's in there somewhere, you gotta knead it and work it and feel it and push it up and aha, here it is. And we're all very complicated people. We have a lot of moving parts going on within us, but inside there is something from God, something from heaven, this beautiful, priceless salvation, and you work it out, you bring it up and share it to those around you, and you do so seriously. You do it with this fear and trembling. I just imagine this cup of water being given to this master of the ceremony, some trembling there, and you take what's been put in you and you draw it out and present it to those around you. And the effect that has, we see here in verse 9, that the master of the ceremony of the wedding, he tastes it. And he's just mind blown. It's like, this isn't normal. People don't usually do this. People usually bring out the good wine first and then bring down the watered down stuff. But you did it in reverse, where you saved the best for last. Now, something truly different about Jesus than any other religious leader or other religion that's on earth is that Jesus' ministry and miracles particularly are done publicly. Jesus didn't just go into a cave and have a dream. He didn't just have some profound teaching. But these signs that John is pointing to are things he does publicly. And that this And this group, the public, is experiencing now something that doesn't happen except with Christ. And there's a power in this message that these things are done publicly. And now with Jesus, this is a consistent theme with him, that with Jesus, things get unprecedentedly better. And I hope that that generates in you a dauntless hope that with Jesus, things get unprecedentedly better. The master of the feast, the master of the wedding here, is experiencing that. He's like, it's never done this way, and this is the best. And that is a great snapshot of Jesus. This has never happened before, and this is the best. And I hope that that hope gets generated in you now. That's true then, it's true now. That with Jesus, things get unprecedentedly better. There's a lot of conflicts going on in the world right now. And there's a lot of different levels of warfare. And one of them is a psychological warfare. If you can break the hope of a people, that is so detrimental to their survival. What hope do you have? What hope does Christ instill in you? And here we can see a message of with Christ, things get unprecedentedly better. It's not just nice. But with Christ, things get done in ways that never get done. And that's who you have access to. That who is stepping into your world if you let him. You can invite him into your life. And by that invitation, he shows up. And things get unprecedentedly better. And I hope that is a dauntless hope that you carry with you for the rest of your life. That Christ makes things unprecedentedly better. Now our last verse here. In verse 11, that John highlights and just clears this situation up as the first of his signs. It doesn't mean it's the first of his miracles, but this is a sign where he does publicly to display and announce to the world who he is. And he does it in Cana of Galilee. And his disciples, which he'd already called, which were some of them are already following him, this is where they begin to believe in him. They didn't just believe that this happened. They didn't just believe, wow, that water turned into wine. Neat. They look at this and they start seeing Jesus is worth believing in. And that there's enough being said about Jesus from this moment that his disciples are believing in him. And if you look closely and if you have an open ear and an open heart, you can begin to believe in Jesus from this as well. That Jesus is not just a magician. He's not just a nice guy with interesting teaching, but he's here to cause not just purification, but he's here to cause celebration of real love, of real life, of things becoming unprecedentedly better. So if you don't know, well, The big message of this morning is do whatever he tells you. If you want to do whatever he tells you, say amen. Amen. If you don't know what he's told you, then learn. He's provided with us a clear message of what he wants of us, of what he wants us to do. If you don't know what he's called you to do, then learn. If you do know what he's called you to do, if you know how he's called you to treat your spouse, if you know how he's called you to treat the government, how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your family, how to treat him, if you know that, then do that. And don't just do it on a minimalistic level. Do it, fill it to the brim. Be overflowing with obedience. Remember, as we talked about weeks ago, that obedience is the Lord's love language. Do what he has told you to do. And do it all because of him. Not because of you. Not because you're trying to accomplish or earn something. Do it because he's done something amazing. He's turned something that was just simple, routine, insufficient, into something permanent and eternal. And truly good and real love. And he's brought that into your life. draw that out and share that with everyone around you. So if you know what to, if you don't know what to do, learn. And if you do know what to do, fill it to the brim. If there's anyone here who has not started that journey, would like to, or if you have any other needs that we can help with, please come forward while we stand and sing this next song.